This is a re-recording of the sermon delivered on October 17th, 2024. As many of you know, for this year's Reformation Month, we've dedicated ourselves into studying the foundational doctrine of justification. Now, when we announced the study, I think the question that came across many minds was, why? Why study the doctrine of justification? Perhaps due to the fact that many of us have grown accustomed to this particular doctrine, asking not because we think that justification's unimportant, but rather because we already know that it is important. But in my estimation, I find that it's becoming more and more apparent that one of the great weaknesses of Christ's church today is not the failure to know the importance of the doctrine of justification, but the failure to know why it's so foundational. The reformer Martin Luther said of justification to be the articulus stantus et cadentis ecclesiae, which is to say that justification is the article upon which the church stands or falls. The article of justification, he writes, is the master and prince, the Lord, the ruler, and the judge over all kinds of doctrines. It preserves and governs all church doctrine and raises up our conscience before God. Without this article, the world is utter death and darkness. In other words, you either get it right and you get everything right, or you get it wrong and you get everything wrong. Well, that being said, we come to our third study tonight with a question. The question being, how does the righteousness of Christ become ours? If you can recall with me, Pastor Eric opened us up by demonstrating that God alone, who is both just and the justifier, is the one who declares sinners to be righteous, and that the doctrine of justification is one that is forensic, which is to say that to be justified by God isn't to make us inherently righteous, but it's to say that we are declared righteous. To be justified is not to be given a new nature, but to be justified is to be given a new status. Now, in the case of salvation, what's declared to us isn't some sort of generic kind of justification, but as theologian John Murray describes it, a soteric justification. While all justification is forensic by nature, the unique and distinct quality of the justification promised to sinners in the gospel is that it's an objective righteousness. It's a saving righteousness wrought for us in the obedience of the Savior, Jesus Christ. To which Pastor Danny continued on, following by focusing on really the grounds of our justification, which is the meritorious work of Christ, or as the hymn writer Augustus Toplady beautifully describes this work, as the double cure. As Jesus saves us on the one hand from the wrath of God, while simultaneously purifies us on the other with his blood. And all this not by infusion, but necessarily by imputation. Our death and punishment declared upon him, in his life and perfect righteousness declared upon us, 2 Corinthians 5:21. To which we now find ourselves tonight again, confronted with the question of how then does the righteousness of Christ become ours? If I can summarize our study up until this point, Pastor Eric focused on the definition or nature of justification, while Pastor Danny, the grounds of justification. And for this evening, or for this message, we will be considering together the means or the instrument of justification. Well, before we jump into this lesson, I want to begin by going to God's Word. So if you have God's Word with you, turn with me to Romans 3:21. Romans 3:21 reads thus: "But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, and that to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we make then void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law." Amen. O Lord, as we come to study this great doctrine of justification, we do so not for the sake of knowledge merely, but we do so that it might heighten and enlighten our worship to you. And so we ask that in this time of studying, that you would richly bless it, and upon blessing it, that you would reveal yourself and your glory. O Lord, use this message to the praise and exaltation of your most holy and precious name. Amen. Romans 3, verse 21 and following have often been described as the single greatest paragraph in literature, not because of Paul's linguistic artistry that's on display here, but because of the substance of what he writes. We find here Paul again and again and again telling us how judgment-deserving sinners can be brought into a right relationship with the triune God who is holy. What makes these verses so significant, not only in the whole of the Bible, but really in the whole compendium of literature that exists, is that it tells us that if we are to be saved, if we are to be made right with God, if we are to be justified in the sight of God, it's by faith. And by implication, faith alone in Christ alone. That God's way of justifying the ungodly is by faith alone in the Son of God alone. Now, the doctrine of justification is often generalized in the five solas of the Reformation under the banner of sola fide, justified by faith alone, upon which the framers of the Westminster Confession and the Savoy Declaration and the London Baptist Confession took and detailed out, writing in Chapter 11, Article 2, writing faith, thus receiving and resting on Christ and His righteousness, is the alone instrument of justification. Now, the way I want to go about answering today's question is that I want to take this statement that we have right here with us and break it down word by word. And the first word that I want to direct our attention to is the word faith. Faith is the alone instrument of justification. So what is faith, and what does faith do? In the initial stages of the Reformation, the Roman Catholic Communion heard Martin Luther teaching a type of licentious libertinism or antinomianism, this idea that you can simply believe in Christ and then go on to live however you want, because after all, works weren't necessary for justification. And so they labeled Luther for teaching a sort of easy believism. Well, with this accusation, Luther found himself with this monumental task of defining faith, and more specifically, what faith, saving faith, means. Historically, the customary elements of saving faith in the Reformed thought has always consisted of three distinct elements. And those three elements are referred to as the notitium, the essentium, and the fidicum. And it's going to get a little technical here, so follow along as best as you can. The first element, notitium, simply refers to the information or data. And you know, people often say nowadays that it doesn't matter what you believe, just as long as you are sincere about it. However, the Christian faith says otherwise, that eternal life matters concerning what you believe. In other words, Christian faith is not blind faith. It's not groundless, hopeless optimism. But rather, faith is quite rational. There's a content upon which Christians stand upon. And so to be justified by faith, you need to first have the basic information about who Christ is, about His person, about His work, about His humanity, and about His divinity. You need to understand that there is the God-man Jesus who lived the perfect life, who made His way to, as it was preached only a few weeks ago, who made way to Jerusalem to die on Calvary's cross, only to resurrect and ascend. Well, these things amount to the notitium. The notitium, the notes, the information that one needs to believe in order to be justified. But in addition to being aware of the data or information, one would also have to assent to the truth of that information, which is the second element of saving faith, the assensum. The assensum. You not only have to know, but you have to also believe that the ideas of Jesus are realities. Jesus isn't just some sort of myth or some kind of legend, but the testimonies of Jesus is real and true. And so saving faith not only requires an intellectual element, but faith also requires the element of cognitive assent to the truth of the data. Now, at this specific point, the Reformers would say that if we were to only possess the notitium and the assensum, these two elements would constitute faith, but not saving faith. They would say to have the notitiam and the ascensum merely qualifies you not to be Christian, but it qualifies you to be a demon. Now let me explain. It's because the devil himself, he knew who Jesus was. The devil himself even assented to the truth of who Jesus truly is. James 2:19 puts it like this: you believe that there is one God. Well, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. In other words, if the devil was attending seminary, I believe with all my heart that he would pass every class with flying colors. And that because he knows and he believes the information, and he knows the information to be utterly true. But in addition to having the intellectual awareness and the intellectual assent to the data, the third element is that one must have fidicum, which has to do with trust or conviction or disposition. And so you must not only, again, know the information, not only believe that information to be true, but true saving faith is one that trusts in that truth. Now, the doctrine of justification is quite simple intellectually to understand. It's actually quite simple. But to get the content of justification by faith alone into the bloodstream is a whole other matter. This is the realm of one's disposition and affections, where God the Holy Spirit alone can work it in, where the natural human inclination is supernaturally changed by God Himself. One of the great challenges that we face in our day to day is nominal Christianity. Anyone who has faith is called, and rightfully called, to profess that faith. But we need to understand that not everyone who professes faith has that faith. And this is exactly what Jesus demonstrates for us when he says that many will come to him on that last day saying, "Lord, Lord, did we not do this and did we not do that in your name?" Only for Jesus to say, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you." You see, these were people who had made a profession of faith, but they were simultaneously those who did not possess what they professed. And this is why the element of fidicum is so critical to the Reformed doctrine of justification by faith, because you need to have true trust in Christ, and not just a mere profession or knowledge of who Christ is. Or as Luther would say, it's not the profession of Christ that saves, but the possession of Christ that does. Well, in relation to examining the nature or elements of faith, another question that quickly followed that the Reformers had to address was, Why is faith the instrument whereby justification is appropriated? Why faith and not, for example, repentance or baptism or prayer? Well, in considering this question, theologians often respond by saying that it's because faith is the free gift of God, Romans 4:16, which is absolutely and undeniably true. However, if this were the sole reason, then that would also mean that repentance or love or hope would also suffice as a means, being that those are also free gifts of God. but the Reformers pointed to the fact that the unique and distinct quality of faith is to be found in the nature and function of faith. This to say that it's the resting and confiding and entrusting quality of faith that makes it not only appropriate, but exhibitive of the nature of justification. In other words, John Murray writes this, "It has to be faith, because faith not only is the free grace of God, but because it shares the same nature as justification. Both faith and justification are forensic acts of God." And he continues to write, "Faith perfectly dovetails justification in Christ and in his righteousness. Other graces or fruits of the Spirit have their own specific functions in the application of redemption. But only faith has its specific quality, the receiving and resting of self-abandonment and totality of self-commitment." You see, brothers and sisters, this is why faith is often described to be both the stumbling block for the self-righteous and the irresistible glory of the gospel for the contrite and brokenhearted. Because in light of the nature and in light of the function of faith, to put any other admixture or any kind of exercise of the human will in the place of faith would be to, as one theologian notes, it would be to cut the throat of the only confidence a sinner conscious of his lost and helpless condition can entertain. That being the understanding of faith, next I want to examine the word instrument. What did the Reformers mean when they stated that faith is the alone instrument of justification? Rome has always rejected the idea that we're justified on the basis of an imputed righteousness, a righteousness that Luther would characterize as the justitia alienum, an alien righteousness, a righteousness that's counted for us but is not our own. But with that being the case, the question that was proposed was, then how does this alien righteousness become ours? And the answer was and is by the instrument of faith. Now, whenever we hear the word instrument used today, we often associate it with this idea of utilizing a tool. But again, faith isn't a tool that we somehow obtain and use for our own merit, but it's something that we receive solely from God. And so why did the Reformers use the word instrument? One of the oldest questions of philosophy is the question of motion and change. You might have heard of the ancient Greek philosopher, a man by the name of Heraclitus. He stated that you never step into the same river twice, because by the time you put your second foot into the water, the river's already moved on. But not only has the river moved on, but you yourself have changed as a person, and you changed by growing older, even if it were by a few milliseconds. Well, another philosopher by the name of Aristotle came along and he took this idea and he began asking himself another question. And he asked himself, are there different ways in which things change? Are there different kind of changes? And he distinguished four kinds of causes. And for his illustration, he used the classic example of a sculpture. And in this example, Aristotle defined the block of stone as the material cause, the stuff out of which something is made. Secondly, the formal cause, which is the idea within the sculptor's mind, the sculptor's blueprint or sketch, if you will, of the way that he wants the final product to look. There has to be an idea before there can be a certain result. Thirdly, the efficient cause. The efficient cause is that which brings about the change from stone to statue, and in this case, the sculptor. And lastly, the final cause, which is the purpose for which the thing is made, which may be, for an example, to beautify a garden. Well, that being said, these four causes lay the foundation for the instrumental cause, which is the means by which the change takes place. And in this context, it would be the sculptor's chisel or hammer. And so when the Reformer stated that justification is by faith or through faith, they affirm that the means by which we are justified is faith in faith alone. The only instrument required in moving us from a state of damnation to a state of justification is faith. But more specifically, what the Reformers were trying to communicate in using this word was to demonstrate that the instrumental cause in justification isn't something that we apply, but it's something that's applied to us. We are the object being worked upon. We are the recipients. In other words, yes, we're justified by faith, but not faith as the grounds of our justification. The grounds of our justification is solely the righteousness of Christ and his merit. This to then say that the meritorious cause of our justification is the righteousness of Christ alone. Theologian James Buchanan helpfully puts it this way. He says that whenever we talk about the issue of saving faith, we need to always understand it comprehensively, not exclusively. Meaning, whenever we talk about faith being the instrument of justification, we can't merely think of faith in isolation, but we need to consider all the glorious implications of what saving faith implies. This includes our union with Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, imputation, assurance of salvation, redemption, regeneration, our communion with God, our adoption through the Son, and so on and so on. This to say that whenever we think of faith, we need to think of Christ. Whenever we consider faith, we need to consider Christ in all that he has done and accomplished for us. Well, third and finally, the last word for this message is the word alone. Faith is the alone instrument of justification. My wife Eunice and I had this wonderful opportunity to speak to a woman who so happened to be Roman Catholic. Finding out in our conversation that I was a pastor of a Baptist church, she proceeded to ask me with genuine curiosity, asking me, "What's the difference between Roman Catholicism and Protestantism?" And she said, "Don't we believe in the same things?" And she said, "Don't you believe that we need to repent from our sins?" To which I said, "Yes, we do." "Do you guys believe that sinners need to trust and follow Jesus?" "Absolutely, I do. I believe that." Well, do you guys believe that we are to be saved by faith in Jesus? To which I proceeded to say, of course we do believe that. And then she asked, then what is the difference? And I proceeded to tell this wonderful woman that the difference is found in that one little word, alone. That we're saved and justified by faith alone in Christ, alone and nothing else. Now, if you've ever had a conversation with a Roman Catholic or ever studied Roman Catholicism, you would know that the Roman Catholic Church, they actually have always taught justification by faith in Jesus Christ. They actually do. If you go and look, you'll actually find that there exists no document anywhere or at any time in their history that explicitly states that one is ever to be justified by works. But the crux, the very crux of our difference is this. While Roman Catholics believe that the work of Christ is necessary, we believe, and it's the testimony of God's holy word, that the work of Christ is not only necessary, but it's all sufficient. Necessary, yes, and absolutely, but sufficient to save even the worst of sinners. It's not enough to say that we're justified by faith in Jesus Christ, but we need that final little word, that we're justified by faith in Jesus Christ alone. In the early 4th century of the church, there was a huge controversy over the person of Jesus Christ. And a man by the name of Athanasius, who later became the bishop of Alexandria, taught that Jesus Christ was one with the Father. The word that he used to describe Jesus was homoousios, of the same being as the Father. While in contrary to Athanasius was a man by the name of Arius, who taught that Jesus was not of one being with the Father, but rather that Jesus is homoiousios, that Jesus is like the Father. To which Constantine, the emperor at the time, he asked, need we have this controversy that is splitting Christendom over a tiny little diphthong? But you see, Athanasius, he understood that although there may have been one letter of a difference between these two words, that one little letter still held in its palm an eternity of a difference. If Jesus Christ is not one with the Father, then Jesus Christ can do nothing for sinners. If he's simply a creature and not God, then he can do nothing for me, and he can do nothing for you before a holy and righteous God. And so it was the very same story in the Reformation with that five little lettered word alone. You see, the word alone, it guards the glory of God in the finished work of Jesus Christ. We don't add to what the Son of God has done. He's done and accomplished all things sufficiently. My good frames cannot make it any better, said John Bunyan, and my bad frames cannot make it any worse, because he has done it all. That one word, alone, stands sentinel over the glory of God in Jesus Christ. guarding it, as it were, the glory to which belongs to God alone. Friends, we have to understand that if the instrument of justification was anything else but by faith alone, if we were somehow to contribute even a nanoparticle to our justification, we would find ourselves grabbing and grasping onto anything to boast about. Furthermore, Apostle Paul highlights in verse 28 of our passage, "Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law." If we were to ask the Reformers, the Westminster Divines, why this five-letter word alone was so vital, they would say, and I would argue along with Apostle Paul, because eternity is at hand. You see, the Reformers, these were men and women who laid down their lives over this little word, not because they wanted intellectual primacy, not because they wanted theological supremacy, but because they were men and women who were passionately concerned over the salvation of God for sinners. It was, in every true sense, a labor of love. They understood that if men and women, boys and girls, if anyone were to ever be brought into a right relationship with God, they would need to understand this, that you do so through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. And the alone means everything. John Calvin, he writes, "When the word alone is relegated to the margin, the glory of Christ is lost, the salvation of God is buried, and the church of Jesus Christ dies." Perhaps there are some of you thinking in all of this, but doesn't the Bible also press upon us not only the importance, but the necessity of good works? I mean, after all, didn't you preach on this a few weeks ago, Philippians 2, to work out your salvation in fear and trembling? And indeed, the Word of God does say that. But good works, not as a contribution to saving faith, you see, but as a product of saving faith. You see, you can't be united to Jesus Christ and not partake of His life. In other words, we're created in Christ Jesus for good works. Good works become the evidence of the reality that we've been savingly united to Jesus Christ. It's an absolute absurdity. It's an absolute absurdity to ever think that someone could be justified before God and not live a transformed life. Union with Christ evidences itself inevitably in a transformed life. Again, Luther, he rightfully describes faith as a fides viva, as a living faith. A saving faith is a living faith, a living faith that's busy at working out what God has worked within. In closing, if I can be honest, I had a lot of reservations over this lesson because of how technical it came out to be. But in the whole process of reading and studying and writing, I kept finding myself asking in the back of my mind this question of why? Why is this even important? Because in the world, if I can say, in the world of this doctrine of justification, faith being the alone instrument of justification, it just seems like such a minute detail. Why would anyone care to study this and hear this? What is the purpose of this study? And the obvious was standing right in front of me. And the answer really goes back full circle. We need to study this. We need to know and know why, because we find in the instrument of justification the grace of God which serves to humble us. We need to be reminded over and over and over again that we contribute nothing to our justification. And we need to be reminded of this not because we don't know that, but because we often forget that. How easy is it for us, even for the most seasoned Christians at church, perhaps listening to this, to believe that our worship and our prayer, our Bible reading, the many ways that we serve the church body are somehow vital to our own salvation. Puritan Thomas Goodwin, he writes, "Were any of your duties crucified for you?" And that's so helpful, isn't it, to hear? All these things that we do, yes, are vital things, but they weren't crucified for us. Our devotionals weren't crucified for us. Our church attendance wasn't crucified for us. All of our deeds and duties were not crucified for us. To which Goodwin continues to write, "Get your hearts and your consciences distinctly and particularly satisfied in the all-sufficiency of worth and merit that are to be found solely in Jesus Christ." And so in closing, it's my hope and my prayer that in studying the instrument of justification, that we walk away from this study more than with our heads filled with information and knowledge, that we walk away with our hearts fed, as we by faith look upon Him who is the crucified and risen Christ, and draw near to Him with empty hands, knowing nothing else and doing nothing else, but simply receiving Him in all His goodness, in all of His benefits. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to Thy cross I cling. Let's pray. O Lord, too often we find ourselves compromising by merely knowing faith and not living by faith. In all that we've studied in this lesson, by the Holy Spirit, help us to know the stark difference that exists between understanding the notion of sweetness and actually tasting the honey that is to be found in the alone instrument of our justification. And just as the fire in unstirred coals do not glow and fails to produce warmth, so it is when we fail to live out, to work out the great salvation that's been so gifted unto us by the Savior. And so as we go forth from this place, wherever we are, help us to live not by sight, but by faith. And by faith to live a life to the glory and praise of our Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.